The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over everything that moves on the earth." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy in waking us up this morning. We praise you for the way that you have shown your mercies to be new. And we ask now that as we go to your word, that you would give us ears to hear and give me a mouth to speak. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want you to permit me to escort you into the home of my friend. We're now descending a stairway into his basement where we open a door and we enter into a handsomely furnished billiard room. And I want to direct your attention to two items. First, the solid purple four ball. It's a billiard ball by trade, and its chief characteristic is passivity, and its chief vocation is to be acted upon and to be pushed around by cue sticks and fellow balls and by bumper cushions. Now, the second item I want to draw your attention to, and that is my friend. His name is Nick. Nick is a skillful billiard player. And Nick's chief characteristic is not passivity, but instead it's domination. You see, Nick premeditatedly designs in his head schemes for directing balls on the table to the destinations that he desires. And so he aggressively imposes his plans with the forceful thrusts of his cue stick so that balls go where he wants them to go. And so Nick aggressively imposes his plans with his forceful thrust of his cue stick. Now, think with me. On the table of life, many men function more like passive purple four balls getting pushed around than like skillful billiard players doing the pushing around. Because instead of aggressively dominating and pushing around, many men passively permit themselves to be dominated and to be pushed around. The disease I'm referring to could be called passive purple four-ballism that can be perceived in family life, where we can observe men acting like couch potatoes and passively failing to husband and father and rule. It can also be seen in vocational life, where men can be sluggards like purple four bells, failing to plan ahead and labor hard and drive to excellence. The disease can also be seen in church life, where men can be AWOL, failing to lead and direct and labor. And the passive purple four-ballism can also be seen in personal life, where men can be weaklings, failing to gird up loins and exercise control and manage priorities. And because of this epidemic that is present in our country, about 20 years ago, I wrote this book, Manly Dominion in a Passive Purple Four-Ball World. And I just want to bring this theme to our minds because it's as relevant in 2023 as it was in 2004. And just want to get back to the basics here this morning. Give to us who can be fevered with this disease of passive purple four-ballism some biblical medicine early this morning. And I want to remind ourselves of our God-given identity and our assignment, which we just read here in Genesis chapter 1 in this creation mandate. And I want to briefly explore the implications of this. So we look at this passage, and let's just ponder this, firstly by considering a textual exposition here. Look what we got here in these verses that I read. We've got the first words of our Maker to man, made in his image. And basically what the Lord says here is he tells man, I want you to imitate me. You're made in my image. I want you to be like me. I want you to exercise a governing mastery over the earth, because that's just what the Lord had done, isn't it? In Genesis chapter 1, the Lord came into a world and it was formless and void. And God had a plan. And in 6 days, he whipped it into order. And so man is made in the image of God, and man is to imitate God. And notice how the Lord says to man, first of all, he tells him, you are to subdue. He says, you're made in my image. And he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. That speaks of subjugation. The Hebrew word is kibosh. It means to bring something into bondage, to make something serve you by force. The same Hebrew root is the word kibesh, which speaks of footstool. It says in Psalm 110 in verse 1, it says, sit at my right hand, and I'll make my enemies a footstool for my feet. See, to put your enemies under your feet means that you've subdued them under you. There's an interesting passage where kibosh is used in Joshua 10 and verse 24, where there are these five Canaanite kings whom Joshua has subdued, and he's laid them down on the ground, and he causes the Hebrew generals to, it says, walk on their necks, meaning put them under their feet, indicating that they are subdued. And so the Lord is telling man, I want you to take the earth and its functions. I want you to take it into hand. I want you to bring the earth into subjection. The earth and all of its realms are to do your bidding through your aggressive and forceful effort. So just like God came to an earth that was formless and void, so man is to come to Nevada. And he doesn't come as a trespasser, somehow coming to an earth that is to be left alone. No, he's to come and he is to subdue this earth. He is to come in a span of 6 days of his week, and he's to do what God did. God, in the first week of history, we see he looked at this formless and void world, and he staked it out. He cut it down. He plowed it up. He planted it. He harvests it. And so that's what we're to do every day in our week. And what did God do on the seventh day after he did his work? He rested. And so we are to subdue the earth, and after our 6 days of labor, having whipped things into shape, not passively, but aggressively, we rest on the seventh day, having imitated God. You see, every week is to be a week of subjugation, where we subdue the earth. But it also says that we are to exercise dominion. As it says in verse 28, you're to subdue it, and you are to rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing. This word rule is the word radah in the Hebrew. It means to govern or to hold sway over or to dominate. It refers to lordship over certain realms. And so man is to exercise lordship over the earth and all of its inhabitants. In the sea, we're to rule over the fish. Over the sky, we're to rule over the birds. Over the land, we're to rule over the creeping things and the cattle. It's interesting, it says in Psalm 8, if you got your Bible, you could turn to it just briefly. Psalm 8 and verse 4, look what it says there. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You've made him a little lower than God, and you've crowned him with glory and majesty. Look. You make him to rule, this is the same word, radah, to rule over the works of your hands, and you've put all things, what does it say? Under his feet, all sheep and oxen, all beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. And so I ask you the question, who is it who's the true king of the beasts? What's your response? It's not the lion. No, we're the king over the lion. Men are the king of the beasts. Man, then, is to assert himself as ruler over this terrestrial ball and all of its realm. That's fundamentally who we are. The animal rights activist tells us that we are trespassers and tells us we're to leave it all alone. The Lord says that we are rulers, and he tells us we are to aggressively manipulate it and subdue it under our feet so it would do what we want it to do with a goodly kind of a rule. So you think in these parts of Nevada, I'm sure that there was a pioneer who came by, and or maybe it was a Native American who came by, and there was this herd of horses and the wild stallion with its mane flowing in the wind, and he thought to himself, you know, if I can capture that thing and lasso that thing and corral that thing and bridle up that thing and train that thing, I can subdue him under my feet to do the work I want it to do. That's not intruding. That's not harmful and hurtful. That's glorifying to God. That's what that beast was made for. To be subdued under the hand of God's image bearer, man. That's Chris. This might sound really strange. This man who brought you here, who's talking about manhood, he's brought you into the context of someone who's telling you something that the animal rights activist won't tell you. So we think even of ruling over the sea and the fish of the sea. You know, somebody found one of those orca whales maybe in the North Atlantic and thought, you know, if I could somehow net that thing, and I could get that thing in a hammock on the ship, and I could take it over to Orlando, and I could build a big pool, and we could train that thing so it could splash people in the front row of the bleachers, that would be glorifying to God. And it is, to be able to behold God's workmanship. Or a falcon. I see that falcon. And if I could net that thing and I could train that thing to come back to my wrist, it could hunt for me. It could send messages for me. This is glorifying to God. We're to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the beasts of the field. You see, God has invested in man a supremacy and a mandate to be God's representative, to not be passive purple four balls, just getting pushed around by the environment, but to be stick-carrying players who manipulate and who exercise a goodly subduing and a ruling over the earth. This is glorifying to God. In fact, we see then that the conclusion is that man is to aggressively dominate his environment. Put this down, Chris. This is really the essence of what I'm saying. Man is to aggressively dominate his environment instead of allowing his environment to dominate him. We're not to be a passive purple four ball just being pushed around by circumstances of life. We're to be cue stick carrying players. We're to subdue and not merely be subdued. We're to rule and not merely be ruled. We're commissioned by God to aggressively assert ourselves as masters over the spheres of our lives. So I'm not assigned to stare out my study window and ponder and consider what I might do if only. But as a man made in the image of God, I'm to get out there and I'm to do it with all my might. Ecclesiastes 9 says, whatever your hand finds to do, verily do it with all your might. That's the essence of what manly dominion is. Textual exposition. But now I've expounded the passage. Just consider with me a little bit of sinful misconception. You see, sin and the curse is always a perverting influence that turns things upside down. When God speaks, the devil always whispers the serpent, yea, hath God said. And so we hear voices today, which really are the hissings of the serpent. We hear the voices in the journalist, in the psychologist, in the sociologist, in the critical race theorist. We hear it in the therapist. We hear it in the secularist, in the animal right activist, who will tell us, yea, hath God really said? Saying we're not to listen to what God has said, but we're listening to the voice of what the world says instead. And so fallen man, instead of obeying God with a confident dominion mindset, is seduced into disobeying God with a passive victimization mindset. Is victimization something you guys hear in Nevada like I hear back in Michigan? Everybody's a victim. We're being oppressed by oppressors, and there's nothing we can do about it, right? There's an Army battalion flag that I saw a number of years ago, and the flag said, "I can and I will." Now, that's the kind of flag that I want to live by. That's the kind of battalion of men that I want to run with. But I want to confess to you, left to myself, I have this little invisible flag that I wear because of my feelings of inferiority. And my flag basically says, I probably can't, so I really shouldn't even try. You feel that flag blowing above your head? You see, that's the flag that the enemy would craft for us. And the way that we wear that flag is by saying things to ourselves like, well, I'm just a victim. I'm just maybe a genetic victim. You know, I wish I could obey God. I wish I could take control of my life, but I'm handcuffed by my grandparents, by my parents, by the genes and the DNA and the chromosomes that they gave to me. You know, I'm Polish and I'm German. And German people are known to have quite a temper. And if I have a short fuse in my temper, I can't control it, right? Because I have been victimized by my DNA. There's nothing that I can do about it. If I have, I even came into the airport and there were these slot machines. And maybe I have kind of an addiction to these gaming. Aren't there gaming addictions people have? And it's like a disease. It's not your fault, Don, if that's your situation. And so we're victims. There's nothing that we can do about this. Or it's alcohol. It's not your fault that you are a drunk. Sex drive. You got high testosterone levels. You're a hard-driving guy. It's not your responsibility. Obesity, being overweight. It's just your metabolism. You can't do anything about it. You're just a victim. Gentlemen, lies. Lies, because God calls us to subdue and to rule in the various spheres of our lives. And so we give excuses why we can't exercise dominion, why we allow our environment and our circumstances to dominate us, and we allow our circumstances to put us under our feet instead of our putting our circumstances under our feet, being made in the image of God. So I'm a genetic victim. That's one of the misconceptions. There's also, well, I'm an emotional victim. See, my problem, you might say, sitting at these tables here, is it's not my genetic makeup, but it's my upbringing. It's not my parents' DNA. It's the way my parents and my significant others treated me. You know how wet cement, if you put your name in it with a stick, when it hardens up, can't be changed, right? Well, I had somebody write a bad scar into my cement, and I can't change my childhood. That's a lie. It really is. You ever heard of Dr. Laura Schlesinger? She was a woman who used to have a radio show, and she wrote a book that was called Bad Childhood, Good Life. That's pretty profound. Instead of saying, I had a bad childhood, so my life is going to be bad, I got scars, and those scars can't be remembered. That's a lie. Especially when some of those patterns of life are identified as sin. You know, it's a glorious thing when people say, well, I have a certain propensity in my personality. Some even say that sexually, I may have an issue in my life where I desire someone who is of the same sex. That's just the way I'm put together. But you know, when you identify that inclination as being temptation, as being sin, you realize how liberating that is? Because if it's sin, I'm not stuck. If it's sin, you know what? It's a liberating word, because that's something I repent of. I can turn away from it. I can put it behind me. I can put it to death. I can mortify it. I can subdue it under my feet by the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the idea of this emotional victimhood, which says, you know, my dad always told me I'd never amount to anything. Or my father left when I was 11 years old, and so now I can't do anything. There were guys who, maybe a Vietnam vet, or maybe an Afghanistan vet, who went through very difficult things. In fact, there's a guy who was in Afghanistan. He was in my church. I remember sitting with him in a coffee shop after he came back from Afghanistan. I'm talking with him. He's just perspiring down his forehead. I said, Thomas, what's going on? He said, there's a door there, and there's a door way over there, and I can't see them both. And I'm really having a hard time dealing with this. Now, Thomas could have been put in a situation where he had a life that was useless from then on and be totally drugged for the rest of his life. But instead, God helped Thomas to work through this issue, and he was able to subdue and rule many things in his life instead of claiming I'm an emotional victim and I can't subdue and I can't rule. And we can also say, well, I'm a circumstantial victim, because we can say, well, my woes have to do with these antagonists in my environment that make my life impossible. This wife that I have, you know how difficult life is because of the way that she treats me, because of the way that she doesn't give respect to me that I wish that I had. And that's why I can't be the kind of a leader in my home that I ought to be. Or because of my ethnicity, you know, I'm Polish. And when I was young, they used to talk of jokes about Polish people and how they have low IQ. And that's why I can't accomplish anything. The critical race theorists will make everybody a victim, right? Well, the fact of the matter is that we don't have to listen to those kinds of voices and make ourselves to be broken victims to say, yeah, my boss, he aggravates me at work, and my husband, he's so insensitive to me, and my kids, they're just so obnoxious, and the government is cutting my check. No, it's not an issue of circumstantial victimhood that gives us the excuse. No, so help us God. We're to take the situation we have in the plot of land that God has given to us. And, you know, I think of even the land of Israel. It spoke of some plots of the land had Canaanite chariots in it. Some plots of land were mountainous. Some plots of land were filled with timber. And each had a challenge. You got to fight off the Canaanites. You got to work with the mountains. You got to cut down the timber to make your land fertile and useful. Whatever plot of land, whatever set of circumstances God has given to us, we're so help us God to subdue it and rule it to His glory instead of putting up the flag that says, I probably can't, so I won't even try. So we've seen textual exposition, misconception. Just consider some biblical illustration. Think of godly saints who were given daunting tasks, who took seriously this dominion mindset. Instead of saying, I can't, because of the assignment God gave to them, instead they said, with the help of God, I think I can do it. One would be Noah. I was just down in Independence, Kentucky. You ever hear that ark adventure? They built this enormous scale size ark, and I stood in front of that thing, and I was overwhelmed with the way that Noah was given this assignment. He was to build this ark, 450 feet long by 75 feet high by 45 feet wide. And he had all kinds of reasons why he couldn't fulfill this intimidating errand. He could say, I got ungodly parents and brothers. I got people mocking me every time I'm on my backswing of my hammer. And I got no Home Depot to work with. I got this 500-year-old body. But look, the text says in 632 of Genesis, and thus Noah did. It took him a century to do it. But he found a way. He subdued and he ruled with the assignment, a difficult one, that God gave to him. Or think of Abraham. Abraham comes into the land of Israel. He's an alien. He's an immigrant, right? Immigrants can't do anything. But instead we see there's this four-king confederacy that captures his nephew Lot in Sodom and takes him northward. What can an immigrant guy do in a situation like this? He didn't just sit back in the region of Moriah and act like a helpless victim. Instead, he had a cue stick that God had providentially given to him. It was his 318 men. He took his 318 men. He said, throw down your hoes and your rakes and take up clubs and let's head northward. And he found a way to rescue his nephew Lot. Or think of Joseph, Genesis chapter 37. Talk about a guy with a bad hand dealt to him. Joseph, he gets thrown into a pit by his brothers. He gets sold off to Ishmaelites. He finds himself there in Egypt. And as he's in Egypt, he's framed by Mrs. Potiphar, who comes to him with her negligee on, all perfumed. Come and lie to me. And Joseph does the right thing. He runs away. But instead, she accuses him, and Joseph finds himself in jail. Now, talk about wanting to curl up into a passive purple four-ball pity party. See, there's nothing I can do. But what did Joseph do? He in the prison, he found a broom, and he grabbed it, and he began to sweep, and he swept well. And then he was even forgotten when he gave dreams. But see, he was made to be in Potiphar's house, the head servant. He was made to be in the prison, the steward of the prison. And then eventually, you know the story, that Joseph ended up putting all Egypt under his feet because he didn't passively sit back with a surrender flag. He did what he could do, whatever his hand found to do. He did it with all his might, and he subdued all Egypt under his feet. Or think with me about Gideon. Gideon in Judges chapter 6, we see Gideon is there. He's cowering in a wine press because of so many Midianites. And the angel comes to him, and the angel says to him, oh, mighty warrior. He wasn't acting like a mighty warrior. He basically says, you're to put the Midianites under your feet. His complaint was, I'm from the least family, and I'm the youngest from my family. Well, he and 300 lapping men who were his cue stick were able to subdue Midian under his feet. Or think of David's mighty men. You turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23, all the list of these mighty men. There's this mighty man whose name is Eleazar. It speaks about Eleazar was standing in the battle with Philistines, and we see that everybody else fled because they were cowards, and Eleazar was standing all by himself. What's he going to do? Look at my circumstances. Look at this poor supporting cast that I have. I'm going to put my flag of surrender up and run away. He says, no, he stood and he fought until the sword clung to his hand, and he won victory that day. He subdued and he ruled. Another man named Shammah, it says he stood in the field of lentils, and the Philistines were coming after him. They wanted the lentils. These are God's lentils. He gave it to us and the Israelites. And he stood his ground. Or even those three mighty men, David was like a deer in the headlights because of the Philistines coming against him. And David sighed and said, ah, that I had a drink from the water at the well in Bethlehem. And three men quietly, they left the scene and they went to Bethlehem, maybe by stealth of night, and they fought through the Philistine forces and they got a jug full of water and they brought it back to David and they stood and they said, my king, a drink from the well at Bethlehem. That's why we're to serve our king, gentlemen. King Jesus, our better than David. We're to serve him not with excuses. We're to have find a way subduing and ruling with all of our might. Or even think of the Apostle Paul. Paul is rejected by the church in Jerusalem. I mean, talk about being daunted and being fearful and maybe going into bitterness. No, he waits till Barnabas comes. Barnabas brings the encouragement. And so he's made to be a minister who goes to the ends of the earth. But even there, in ministry, he's persecuted. He's stoned, left for dead at Lystra. Brian, you've been struck and hit some times in the ministry. Feel like you want to quit. But instead, like Paul gets up. It says he goes off to Derbe and to Philippi, and he continues to declare the word. And even think what it says. I know it's true that pastors can be abusers, but Brian, if you're going to have a pity party here this morning, I'm just going to tell you, you think you've been abused by difficult circumstances in life? Look what it says here. Paul says this. He says, are they servants of Christ? 2 Corinthians 11. He says, are they servants of Christ? He says, far more imprisonments I have had, beaten many times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent dangers, journeys from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger, with a concern for all the churches. Let's just quit, right, Borgman? Too much difficulties. No. To be able to say, so help me God, I will subdue and I will rule under my feet and I'll not be an excuse-making complainer. And the ultimate man of dominion in the scriptures is the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the bad hand that was dealt to him. Poor parents, he's called illegitimate, he's hated, he's ridiculed, he's entrapped, he's betrayed, he's scourged. On the cross, he's mocked, but he hung. You think of how he hung there and how he who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Think of all of the sins of all the men in this room, all the sins that we'd be ashamed to speak of. All of those sins were downloaded onto the hard drive of Jesus' soul. All of the deception, all of the coveting, all of the filth, all of the ungodliness, all downloaded onto his soul, and there he hung until it was finished. He was there on that electric chair. He took the full voltage of God's wrath, and he kept hanging until it was finished because he loved each and every one of us. He sacrificed himself for us. He subdued and he ruled. He fulfilled the assignment that the Father had given him. And that's what we're to do, beloved. We're to subdue and we're to rule in our family life, in our church life, in our personal life, because we are to be those who on the last day, he says to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, this is not something that we do on our own. Lest the Lord build the house, it says in Psalm 127. They labor in vain who build it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He who died for me, he gave his Spirit for me. And by his Spirit we are enabled to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in us to will and act according to his good pleasure. Now just with the time that we have here, that's really what manly dominion is about. Think of who am I? It's fundamental to our identity. What am I to do? Don't listen to the animal rights activist. Don't listen to the therapist. Don't listen to the psychologist. Don't listen to the critical race therapists out there. Listen to the Word of God. This morning we get rebooted regarding who we are and what we're going to do. Just consider a few areas of application that we would have for this. How about manly dominion then in vocational laboring? The idea of our thinking to ourselves, okay, what am I going to be? Some of you young guys here, I'm glad some of the young guys are here. What are you going to be when you grow up? What are you going to do? Mark chapter 6, Lord Jesus is called. He says, is this not the carpenter, they say of him? See, he had a vocation. And in some ways, we fulfill that identity of being in the image of God, subduers and rulers, by a certain vocation that God has given. Maybe a guy here who's an engineer. Maybe someone here who's a doctor, someone here who's a carpenter, someone here who is a, what was that? An artist, that's right. Whatever it is, what is your vocation going to be? Even think about it. I remember I had a discussion with a guy who was on my son's soccer team, and he was just about to graduate, and I said to him, "Adam, so what's you going to do? What are your plans?" And his response was, "I don't know. Haven't really thought about it much." Shouldn't be the case. How old are you right now?
9
years old. Good time to start thinking about what I'm going to be when I grow up. What you good at? You know, like it says in Matthew 25 that one guy had one talent, one guy had 2 talents, one guy had 5 talents. What was the biggest crime by the end of that parable? What was the biggest crime? Burying the talent. Not assessing your talent and using it to the glory of the master. And so all of us have talents. And may we just ponder and consider what it is that we're going to do with our lives. Romans 12 says we all have differing gifts and we're to exercise them accordingly. May the Lord help us then to be those who aren't barriers, but those who are investors. And we plan out, maybe the Lord's going to have you to be a carpenter. Maybe he's going to have you to be an engineer. Maybe he's going to have you be a software developer. Maybe he's going to have you be a landscaper. I don't know, but whatever it is, you have a plan and you think about it. Because one of the things is, it speaks about man being the breadwinner, the woman being the child nurturer. And so if you want a capable woman to be your wife, which someday you will, I assure you, this capable Proverbs 31 woman wants a man who's going to be able to provide for her and for her babies. Yeah. And you want to be a man who can be a breadwinner so she can be a child nurturer. So you get off and you get that vocational training. If it's a matter of trying to find your way to the University of Nevada, or to get to go to the University of Michigan, then you'll find a place to get a good degree. And it's difficult because you got to apply, and you got to take tests, and you got to make preparations, make telephone calls, got to use the computer, then be willing to do all those things, be able to hack through a jungle of difficulties to accomplish your goal. In fact, you know, when it comes to actual success in the world, it doesn't have so much to do with what's your actual IQ or what's your intelligence level. You know what real success, as far as in a worldly manner, is based on? It's based on this whole issue of manly dominion. Am I a excuse maker or am I a subduer and a ruler? I know there's a guy in my church. He was a guy, when he went off to school, he'd get B's and C's. But he was strikingly successful in industry because he was a guy who knew how to take leadership and knew how to find a way to put down his own senses of inferiority and to hack through a jungle of difficulty. That made him a very successful man. It's not an issue of whether you have the score the highest on the SAT or the ACT tests. The issue is, are you an aggressive man? God can help you in this area of laboring, being hardworking, and even think about even financial earning. You know, part of the decision you should consider as far as your conclusion about what you're going to be when you grow up is, how much money do I make doing that thing? And part of the reason is you want to provide for your family, for your wife and her babies, but also even the idea of providing for the church. There is a statement that I've heard, and it's basically this, that may not sound all that spiritual, but I think it's true. Cash is the fuel that drives the kingdom machinery. Because there are so many different needs out there that can only be ignited by and driven by cash. And so you want to send a missionary off to a distant location. You want to build a seminary for the training of men in Serbia. It's going to require some financial support. And maybe God is going to make you to be like Abraham was, a very wealthy man. And he had that 318-man fighting force. And it was his wealth that enabled him to accomplish great things for the cause of the kingdom. And there are some churches I can remember. There's a Jim Sebastio's church down in Louisville, Kentucky. Humanly speaking, Jim Sebastio's church wouldn't have gotten off the ground unless there were two quite wealthy civil engineers in his church. In fact, the church in Louisville used to say, our small church has a larger air force than some third world countries, because two of their civil engineers had private airplanes. They fly me down there from Grand Rapids to come down to minister there in Louisville. But, and there are certain places, like there's a place in a church that was planted in Lethbridge, Alberta. There was a very wealthy agricultural entrepreneur there, and it was his wealth that really supported the church in the early days that got it off the ground. Maybe God's going to use you to be that kind of a man in a church, in a community, to help and assist other people by your being a man who can bring about a large amount of financial resource for the cause of the kingdom. See, maybe you're a five-talent man in that sense. Don't bury it. Use it with all your might vocationally. Or how about applying it even in husbanding, and how we're going to go home, aren't we? And we're going to face our wives and our children. And that's a really difficult plot of land for us to take care of, isn't it? Maybe your marriage is the one that's like a big plot of land with a lot of timber that's got to be worked on. Well, go home and do it. Maybe you've been married a long time. Just go on home and seek to till the ground and seek to labor in the soil, and God will help you, I trust, to bring a harvest. Your children, I mean, there's a certain child in particular. Dad, he needs your attention, and you can divert away from him because it's such a difficult task, but rather draw near to him, lean into him, seeking to subdue and rule to the glory of God. Or what about even in our own personal lives, the idea of personal devotions? It's a difficult thing when you wake up in the morning, isn't it? And here you face your Bible, and then you face your phone, and you've got the emails, and you've got the text messages, and you've got the ESPN stories that are popping up on your phone, and you got the Word of God. What you going to do? Are you going to be pushed around by all of those blips on your phone? Are you going to seek to be a cue stick carrying player and take up the Word of God? Take up and read and feed your soul and water your own soul. There's an account in Genesis where it speaks of Isaac had wells, but the Philistines kept stopping up the wells so that he couldn't water his family. You know, that's the way it is. The Word of God is like a deep well. What it says in Proverbs 4, above all else, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. Here, the well of the Word is where we get that enriching, that hydrating of our soul so that we can take that hydration from the Word of God that we receive, and we can water our families with it, and we can water our church with it. But it won't be water that we get without contest, because there are enemies like Philistines who are contesting us getting the waters. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they fight against us from opening up the Word of God. May we fight a good fight. May we seek to subdue and rule in our devotional life. Or how about family devotions? That's another area. I had five kids, and they'd be sitting around the table, and we'd be talking, and it's time for devotions. I would say, nobody moves. Because if you say, go back to the bedrooms and get your Bible, you lost it. Nobody moves. So we would have seven Bibles right on the little bookshelf alongside. Nobody moves. We hand out the seven Bibles to the children. We talk through the Word of God with them. And, you know, even subduing and ruling by creatively, don't read the Word in a stern way. And if a child fidgets and you yell at him, no, do it in a creative way. We've, you know, acted things out and talked about, the Scriptures talk about every conceivable topic. Scriptures talk about, vocation. And it talks about issues of athletics and submitting yourself to the rulings of umpires who make bad calls. And issues like romance, charm is deceptive. Chris, charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord, she is to be praised. Don't let her beauty and her sweet figure fog up your glasses so you don't see things clearly. No, but see, that's devotions. That's what family devotions are. Where we're teaching our children the Word of God, line on line, precept on precept. A little here, a little there. But you know, if we're like passive purple four balls, once a dessert is served, they're off and they're gone, and another day lost. Isn't that right? Another day lost. You think of the spiritual capacity of your children. It's like, you ever seen one of those backyard swimming pools? And you realize that if you took a jug of water every day and tossed it in for 18 years, that pool would be filled up to the brim, right? But if you only do it half a time, it's only going to be waist deep. If you just do it rarely, it's only going to be ankle deep. We're sending some of our kids out of our house after 18 years, ankle deep in spirituality. Often because we have not subdued and ruled at the table and fought a good fight for their souls. Don't be pushed around like a passive purple four ball. So help us God. May we subdue and may we rule. Churchmanship. What? I come to church when I feel like it. If I want to have a robe day, mom and the kids stay home. Dad, you're leading the charge. Well, so help us God. We will be at the house of God. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. May my right hand forget her skill if I do not esteem Jerusalem above my chief joy. Have that be tattooed in the soul of your children. Just finally, lastly, just in closing here, what about subduing regarding just your own soul and salvation? Subduing and ruling. You know, it says in John chapter 9, it says, we must do the works of him who called us while it is still day, for the night is coming when no man can work. You know, we have that hymn, we sing it, don't we? Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. That's all life is. I'm 64 years old next week. Life's little day. It's just a day. But listen, we must do the works of him who called us while it is still day. The night is coming when no man can work. You're a young guy right now, being 9 years old, and you're not so young anymore, Don.
I'm not.
But you know what?
You're gonna get to work, kid.
Listen to me. That's right. Because in the blink of an eye, you're going to be as old as he is. In fact, the point of it is, I've seen roads where there's a cross along the shoulder of the road and a little boy's baseball cap draped over it. Why? Because it's not just old guys with white beards who die and end their day. It's young guys like you. There's one thing needful in life, that is to get right with the Lord Jesus Christ. I talk about making money, right? I talk about having a good vocation. I talk about being able to catch a stallion. That's okay. That stuff is important in life. But there's one thing needful in life, and that is that you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. He who hung on the cross, you need to have a relationship with Him. So that if it happens that you're leaving, look, the roads are slippery out there, and your dad makes a bad turn, and you end up being thrown from the car, and you're laying in the snow with your life blood pouring out of your ears, your mouth, and your nose. You've got no time to think, to get right with God. Because, listen, the night is coming when no man can work. I was talking to you. All of us, today is the day of salvation. Make sure the Lord got you up early in the morning to think about one thing needful, and that is, am I truly a Christian? Am I right with God? I don't care this morning if it's the first time you plead with Jesus, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Or the 10,000th and first time saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Be like a Bartimaeus. Keep shouting. And even if your emotions and your fears and your inferiorities and your lack of assurance says, oh, quit barking. You're just a dog. Jesus doesn't even pay attention to me. You know, I have those kinds of inferiorities. My resolve is, I'm just going to keep on shouting, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Because that kind of persisting faith is the saving stuff. So we got us up to consider the one thing needful, gentlemen. Believe, you young guy, you old guy, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.